Good evening. It is certainly a blessing to be able to be here and be a part of this Bible conference. You know, the Lord has a sense of humor, I must say, because this afternoon my wife encouraged me to help out with some things in the yard and so on, and so great day. What a great day the Lord gave us today and all this week. And so she said, I want you to do this. I want you to take all the hostas in our yard around the house and cut them down. I've never done that before, but I guess that's what you're supposed to do, perhaps. And so I never realized we had that many hostas planted around the perimeter of our house. So I spent a good time this afternoon doing that. My knees are barking at me because of it. And so as I'm walking up to your church and walking up the sidewalk, I see hostas along the side of the sidewalk there. So I thought I saw enough of those today to last me a lifetime. So I thought that was interesting in God's providence to give me a little funny moment there. Well, we're glad to be here. Let me just tell you a little bit about myself. Really didn't need to do that at the other two churches because I was able to minister at Tri-Lakes in Brighton for 9 years as an assistant pastor, so it was kind of natural to ask Pastor Larson and his church to be part of this. And then when I was in seminary, way back in the day, I was a member of Huron Baptist at Flat Rock, Pastor Steve Thomas, my pastor at the time, and so was familiar with that church. And I've never been here to First Baptist of Sterling Heights. I've been looking forward to this night, a chance to come and to meet you all and to preach the word to you. I was born at a young age, way back, right? And as they sometimes say, but back in 1968, so do the math, I'm 29. No, really, I'm 49, but I know I don't look a day over 29. But I have 5 children. My wife and I married 25 years, celebrate our 25th this past summer, and it's a wonderful wife that God's given to me. 5 children, we have 4 boys and then a girl. Our oldest is a senior. He's an aerospace engineer, major at University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. Lord willing, he will graduate if he survives his senior year. He'll be graduating in the spring. Our second is a sophomore at U of M, and he is in the Ross Business School and trying to discern God's will regarding what to study specifically going forward. And then we have 3 at Inner City Baptist School in Allen Park. We have a senior boy, we've got a sophomore boy, and then our daughter is in 8th grade. And so that's the Estelle family, and so glad to be able to serve the Lord and at Faithway Baptist. I've been pastor there for 9 years. So backing up, I met my wife at, let me back up even further. I grew up in the Chicago area, Joliet, Illinois. Maranatha Baptist Church of Joliet, Illinois was my home church. I got saved when I was 13 years old, started attending the church there when I was 9, and heard the word, eventually came to know Christ when I was 13 years of age. And then from that church, called to ministry. Very shortly after I got saved, I felt just a strong compulsion to go into ministry and surrendered to that call when I was 15. And then went away to Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. Met my wife there, attended undergrad and then grad school there. And then in God's great providence, 1 year before I was scheduled to graduate with my Master of Divinity degree from Maranatha in Wisconsin, they discontinued that degree. And so we were the first group that had to really outsource to finish our Master of Divinity degree, and so that brought us to Michigan. Neither my wife nor I had ever set foot in Michigan in our whole lives. And because we were seriously contemplating coming to Detroit Seminary to finish our studies, therefore God led us to Michigan. And so we came to Michigan and found an apartment. We didn't know where we were going to be living, somewhere in close proximity to the seminary. Ended up in Woodhaven, which was near Flat Rock, which in God's great providence meant we attended church at Flat Rock. And Steve Thomas, I know you enjoyed his ministry of the word talking about the breaking of the bread here a few weeks ago. And so we were there for 3 years. I finished my seminary training and then put out my resume looking for an opportunity to serve as an assistant pastor full-time. And that's when Art Larson, Tri-Lakes and Baptist, called and said we need an assistant. And so the Lord led us there. And for 9 years, I was assistant there. And then pastored for 3 years in Wisconsin, Calvary Baptist Church of Sun Prairie, Wisconsin. And then the Lord brought us back to Michigan. Had a contact that we had from Tri-Lakes that was attending Faithway Baptist, and they were without a pastor. And he contacted me while I was pastoring in Wisconsin. He said, would you consider coming back to Michigan? Would you allow me to put your name in as a candidate, a possible candidate at Faithway? And so after much contemplation and consideration and seeking the Lord's will regarding that, eventually said, sure, if you want to put my name in there. Didn't think anything would become of it, but as the Lord worked, we felt the Lord was leading, and they kept pursuing and asking if we would come and consider that possibility. And so we took that out to the Lord and continued to walk through the open door there. And then the Lord opened the door for us to go to Faithway, and I've been there for 9 years as pastor of Faithway Baptist Church. And so I'm glad to be here to minister the word to you. Our theme is deepening our devotion, really Acts 2:42 pursuit, and that's because we wanted to think of a text we could go to, and this was an ideal text because Acts 2:42 mentions four things. We've got four pastors, four churches. That'd be nice to tackle these four pursuits, Acts 2:42 pursuit, and deepening our devotion to four different areas, the early church, the first church in Jerusalem, as they focused on various things. These were four things that they focused their attention upon. And so we go to Acts chapter 2 in verses 41 and 42, Acts 2 verses 41 and 42. And as we're turning there, we'd be remiss if I did not mention that Ron and Judy Housley give their greetings. So Judy talked to me after the service this morning. He said, "Pastor, please, when you go there to Sterling Heights tonight, say hello on behalf of Ron and Judy Housley." I know they ministered many years here, and they've been very faithful at our church. When they moved into our area, they found us, and we're so glad that they did, and very faithful in serving the Lord in our church over several years now. And so they give greetings to all of you, and many of you know Ron and Judy. Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, very familiar text to most of us. It says in verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received the word," and that is talking about the word that Peter was preaching on this day, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, "they gladly received," and the word "gladly received" here, it means to welcome, to embrace, to accept with pleasure. And that's really a telltale sign of regeneration, of conversion. When somebody hears the word and they welcome it, they embrace it, they say, "That's what I want, that's what I need." And these people, 3,000 of them that day, the Spirit of God worked in their heart, and they said, "That's what I need. I need Christ." They heard the gospel of Christ that Peter preached that day, and they welcomed it. They embraced it. They were saved. And it says they were baptized. And the same day added to them about 3,000 souls. So we see the progression of people being converted. And once they're converted, they understand the need to be baptized and then to join the local church. They're not just joining the body of Christ. Certainly it's true that the church is birthed this day, the body of Christ begins, but they're joining themselves even more specifically to a local body of believers. It's very clear because, as verse 42 says, "and they continued." They continued. There's an "and" there, connecting word there that shows that verses 41 and 42 are connected. So what they're joining themselves to is a local body of believers, and they continue steadfastly in some very definitive things. In fact, four things, four pursuits, all of them have a definite article with it. They continued literally in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. All of them have a definite article in the original language. So there's definite pursuit here. There's tangible things. This is not nebulous. This is not just kind of in concept or theory. This is tangible, physical things that they are doing. So clearly, we're talking local church here. You can't really miss that, and you shouldn't miss that. And so it's important that we, once we're saved, we are obedient in the matter of baptism and also obedient in the matter of church membership, uniting ourselves with a local body of believers as they did from their very beginning. And then it says, "And they then continued steadfastly." They devoted themselves, as some translations put it, to these four things. And let me just say right off the bat that what we see is conversion in verse 41 and also then verse 42, continuation. Or you see in verse 41, salvation, verse 42, sanctification. Reminder that the two always go together. When you have somebody that's truly converted, what will happen? They will continue. It says, "These people continued." In other words, there's more to it than just conversion. That was really just the start. And salvation must invariably be followed by sanctification. And they were serious about their sanctification, weren't they? And we'll get into the words here that are used to describe this kind of devotion. And the first thing that's mentioned, of course, is the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. What is this? What is the apostles' teaching? What is this doctrine we're talking about here? The apostles' teaching was simply this. It was what Jesus himself taught his apostles, his disciples, in which they in turn then wrote down for us in the pages of the New Testament. So really we're talking about the apostles' doctrine, the truths that we find in our New Testament. John Stott has written this. He says, since the teaching of the apostles has come down to us in its definitive form in the New Testament, contemporary devotion to the apostles' teaching will mean submission to the authority of the New Testament. So that's what we mean by the apostles' doctrine. Of course, they had the apostles right there with them in Jerusalem. They had that advantage of being able to hear it right from them directly. We have it in the pages of Scripture. That's what the apostles' doctrine is talking about. We sang about it a few moments ago when we sang the song, Onward, Christian Soldiers. I think it was the third stanza, perhaps, that we sang. I forget which one exactly. But we talked about one in faith and doctrine, and one in charity. One in doctrine. And the doctrine that is that which unites us is the apostles' doctrine or teaching. So that's what we're talking about. And so my title tonight is the first of these four Acts 2:42 pursuits, and that is deepening our devotion to doctrine. Would you bow with me, please? We ask God's help as we pursue this topic tonight. Lord, we ask that you would give us your grace. As we come to the end of the Lord's Day, it's always a great blessing to be able to worship you through your word. We pray tonight that you'd help us to worship you well. Help us, Lord, to receive truth. Help us to allow your truth to emblazon itself upon our souls so that it will make an impression, an imprint upon us that will be lasting. Lord, renew our devotion to the apostles' teaching. Help me, Lord, to help us to do so, be your spokesman, to get out of the way and allow your Spirit to work through your inspired word to impress upon us the importance of this very thing. Lord, I pray if there are any here tonight that have not committed themselves to the doctrine of the gospel, that they would tonight be wonderfully, gloriously saved. And pray for those who are, that you would help us to renew our commitment to the teaching of your word, its doctrine. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so I ask the question tonight, how do we deepen our devotion to doctrine? I'm going to suggest six ways by which we can do so. And the first way by which we can deepen our devotion to doctrine is by persisting in our devotion to it. Persisting in our devotion to it. And here we're going to focus on here Acts 2:42 when it says this is exactly what the early church did. They persisted in their devotion to doctrine. Now the scriptures teach, as you might imagine, that pastors are to do this. We would expect pastors of all people to be people that would be deeply devoted to doctrine and would persist in that pursuit. And so, for example, we have verses like Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. When Paul is telling Titus, when you're in Crete, they're in the island of Crete, and you are then helping get pastors in place in the various churches throughout that island, these are the kind of men you ought to be looking for. And so he lays down some qualifications for pastors in Titus 1. Comes to verse number 9, and he says this, that pastors, quote, must hold firm to or be devoted to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So Paul says, Titus, when you're looking for men to be pastors, one of the things you ought to be looking for is these men have been taught this, and then they're able in turn to teach this sound doctrine to their people. This ought to be seen in their preparation for ministry. I'm so thankful that by God's grace I had opportunity, and not just myself, but all four of the pastors that are part of this Bible conference, all of them have been seminary trained. And that's very important because it allows them to be taught in sound doctrine. And lest you not understand what that means specifically, I could say it this way. I've got a twin brother. He is a CPA. He works for BMO Harris Bank in downtown Chicago. He's a tax accountant for them. And when my brother and I, when we finished our college training, went on to master's degrees, he went on for his master's in accounting at Northern Illinois University. And for him, I sometimes just kind of remind him of this, that your master's was only 32 credit hours of class. Now, not in any way to downplay what he's accomplished. Of course, he had to go beyond that and to pass his CPA exam, very rigorous exam, And so certainly took a lot of dedication on his part. But I say, hey, 32 hours. Do you realize that the Master of Divinity degree, the standard seminary degree that each of the four pastors that preached in this Bible conference, including your pastor, has achieved, not just 32 credit hours, not 64, but 96 credit hours of classwork to get that. And then at the end of it, to have to stand before the entire faculty and have a doctrinal defense of what you believe. And in most cases, probably, I would guess, all four, not for sure, but in most cases then beyond that, to be ordained, to face an ordination council for several hours in the same process of being quizzed, questioned about your doctrinal beliefs. And so there's a rigorous training involved. I remember when I was a freshman at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Dr. Randy Yeagley was my first-year Greek professor. And he once said this, and it always stuck with me. He said, men, we have medical doctors, and we demand of them, and rightly so, that they go to school for years and years, what, 7, 8, 9, how many years, to get their training. And you are physicians of men's souls. How much more should you dedicate yourself to the most rigorous training you could possibly receive? And in my mind, that cinched it. I was already contemplating the idea of one day going on to the seminary beyond my undergrad, but that really cinched it for me. So that's right. And so preparation for ministry. Those who have been taught, Titus 1:9 says. But then not just taught, but able then to teach. He says he must be devoted, pastor, to the trustworthy word as he has been taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So now they're able to take what they've been taught, that sound doctrine, and then teach it to others. 2 Timothy 4:2 talks the same way. Paul says to Timothy, his preacher boy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13 also talks this way, when Paul tells Timothy to be devoted to the doctrine. Now, what does this look like? This being devoted to doctrine for a pastor, not just in his preparation for ministry, but his preaching ministry. What does it look like? Does this mean that your pastor, when he gets up every time to speak, he's going to give a theology lesson? Is that what this means? Absolutely not. It's not what it means at all. But here's what it means. It means that when he preaches the word, and when he gets to the practical, the behaviors that we are commanded to do, the do's and the do-nots in Scripture, that he is able to show the belief that is behind the behavior. He's able to tell us the truth that ties into those tasks. In other words, the Scriptures teach us in many places, and you see that you study your New Testament carefully, that when God is giving us the imperatives or commands of Christian living, that the impetus behind those imperatives for Christian living are the indicatives of the Christian life. What's an indicative? Indicative is just a statement of fact. In other words, here's what is true. Here's what you need to believe in order to behave. So you have indicatives of the Christian life, doctrinal statements that are weaved almost seamlessly throughout the New Testament. And then you've got the imperatives for Christian living. Here's the do, here's the do not. Let me give a great example of this, the book of Romans. Do you realize in the book of Romans that you do not come to the first command until the middle of chapter 6? You have 5.5 chapters of indicatives, of statements of truth. It's not until the middle of chapter 6 that Paul gives the very first command. And we're kind of waiting. Paul, you'll just give me a list. Tell me what to do and what not to do. And Paul wisely understands that before we ever get to that, to the deeds, we need the doctrine. Think of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the same thing. You've got 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. And Paul comes to chapter 4, and you've got really the linchpin, the hinge of the whole book, when he says, therefore, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what calling is he talking about? Well, he's been talking about it for 3 whole chapters. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. He says, now therefore, in light of all that doctrinal foundation for three chapters, great truth about the church and how glorious it is that God has saved us and made us part of the church. He says, therefore, in light of that kind of a calling, I want you to walk worthy or befitting or deserving that doctrine. And so you have examples in Scripture all over the place where you just study carefully your New Testament, and when you see a command, you'll often, right before it or right after it, you'll see a because or a therefore. You'll have something in which God is telling us, here is the reason for this requirement. Here is why you really ought to do this. That's what we're talking about, doctrinal preaching. And preaching is certainly more than doctrine, but it is never less. And so, pastors, we expect pastors to do that, to be persistent in their devotion to doctrine. But you realize that Acts 2:42 is primarily not with pastors in mind? There's another group that we find in Acts 2:42 that was deeply devoted to doctrine. It's not so much pastors, it's who? It's parishioners. Acts 2:42, it says, and they... Now stop for a moment and ask yourself, who is the they here? The they, well, you've got 120 in the upper room in chapter 1. Now you've got 3,000. So you have a church of 3,120 people. You have 12 apostles. For the sake of argument for right now, let's kind of call them pastors. I know they're not technically pastors, but they're certainly functioning in a pastoral role. They're the leaders. They're the ones ministering the word and so on. So do the math. It's like one apostle for every like 250 plus people. So the overwhelming majority of the they in verse 42 are not pastors. They're not apostles. Oh yeah, we expect the apostles, yeah, pastors, they're devoted to doctrine. But we're talking about parishioners here. They continued steadfastly. They were continually devoting themselves. These people, these parishioners. The verb that's used here in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves. I'm going to give you the Greek word, not because I want you to remember the Greek word, but I want you to hear it, because I'm going to give you another Greek word, and I want you to hear the difference between these two words. There is a word in Greek that means to persevere or to endure, and that word is katereo. But that's not the word that Luke, under divine inspiration, uses here in Luke 2:42 when he says they continued steadfastly. It is not kartereo, to persevere or to endure. You know what the word is? It's pros kartereo. Now, do you hear the difference between the two? Kartereo, pros kartereo. What's the difference? The difference is you got this prefix, this preposition, the Greek preposition pros, that's prefixed to the verb. Why is that? This is a way in the Greek language of intensifying the root verb. This is not just kartereo. This is pros kartereo. So not just an endurance or a perseverance, but really it strengthens it. It gives it a force. And so we could say it this way. This is an enduring devotion. This is a continuing commitment. It's a persistent pursuit. What one writer calls a steadfast and single-minded fidelity to. That's the kind of devotion that these parishioners had to doctrine. It's the kind of devotion that's displayed by a man named Zach Hampel. Now, you may not know who Zach Hampel is, but he is a man that is devoted to something, not to doctrine, but something far different. Zach Hampel is a 40-year-old New Yorker. He went to his first baseball game when he was 12 years old, June 20th, 1990. And when he went to his first baseball game, he quickly understood that you could come home from a baseball game with a baseball. You could go to batting practice before the game, the gates open four, and you can go in there, and the players are taking batting practice, and they're batting the balls up into the stands. And if you bring a glove, you might be able to catch a ball. I love to do that. I love to go to the games. I grew up in the Chicago area, a big Chicago White Sox baseball fan. So whenever the White Sox are in town in Detroit, I try to at least once a year go to the game. Get this, the last 8 White Sox-Tigers games I've been to, the White Sox have won since 2011. So Pastor Rob Wagner, the assistant pastor at Tri Lakes in Brighton, he texted me and he said, "Don't go, please don't go to the game this weekend when the White Sox are playing the Tigers," and I didn't that weekend. But so I go to the game, and I love to get there early, and I take my boys with me, and they know the drill. We get there well in advance. We go to the gate by the left field bleachers. As soon as that gate opens, I make a beeline to that left field bleachers, and I got my glove ready because that batting practice ball, I know, is just going to come right my way, and I'm going to catch that ball, and I'm going to go home with a baseball. And maybe some of you are like that. You enjoy that, getting to the game. And then during batting practice, Zach Campbell saw that as the balls are being batted around, and some don't make it to the stands in the outfield, some just make it on the field. But sometimes the players will feel the ball batting practice, and what they'll do is they'll turn around and they'll throw it up into the stands to the fans as they're waving at them. And then during the game, batter's batting, there'll be a foul ball hit into the upper deck behind home plate or down the first base or third baseline and so on. So he saw that, and he realized, you know what, I could start to get some baseballs. And so he's 12 years old, he goes to his first game, and for the rest of his life now, the last 27 plus years, he has made it his passion, his pursuit, to get as many baseballs as he can. And here's what he does. He has a uniform for every single Major League Baseball team. So if he goes to the White Sox-Tigers game at Comerica Park in Detroit, he brings his Tigers uniform, hat, and the whole thing, and he also brings his White Sox one. Because when he gets to batting practice, when the gates open, the home team usually is taking batting practice. You kind of catch the tail end of it. So the Tigers are taking batting practice. He's got his Tigers regalia on. And he's out in the stands. He's saying, "Hey, throw me the ball!" He's saying, "Hey, you know, to Miguel Cabrera, whoever's out there fielding the balls in the outfield. Hey, Miguel, throw me the ball." Miguel turns around. He sees he's got this whole Tiger outfit on. "Oh, he's one of us. Sure, I'm going to throw this guy the ball." And then the Tigers pack up, and they go back, and the White Sox come out, and they take their batting practice. And so what Zach Hample does, he goes into the restroom. He changes into his White Sox outfit. And the same thing. "Hey, White Sox player. Hey, Jose Abreu. Abisel Garcia. Hey, throw me the ball." And they look and they say, "Hey, that guy's traveled all the way from Chicago, this guy, you know, he's one of us. Here you go." And so Zach Campbell, he caught Mike Trout's first career home run. Mike Trout is a future Hall of Famer, plays for the Los Angeles Angels. He caught Alex Rodriguez's 3,000th career hit. Well, that's a milestone in baseball to get 3,000th hit. And over the last 27 years, he has caught or been given over 10,000 baseballs. Do the math, it's like over 400 a year. I mean, this is the guy's life. I mean, he travels all around to these games. And it was kind of wild because the first night I preached the sermon in Tri Lakes in Brighton, and I used the illustration. I go home that night, and the internet is blowing up because in the Yankees-Cleveland Indians divisional playoff game, Aaron Judge caught a home run, jumped up against the wall in right field, and there was Zach Campbell in a big yellow shirt with his glove ready to catch the ball. And everybody's all excited because Aaron Judge caught it so that Zach Campbell didn't get another baseball because he got 10,000 already. So I thought, wow, isn't that weird? And here he is. He's famous again. Now, that is what we're talking about. Now, what he's pursuing is not worth pursuing. I'm well reminded of what somebody once said, that my greatest fear is to be successful at something that doesn't matter. You know, getting 10,000 baseballs ultimately doesn't matter, does it? But the reason I give this illustration is because that is proscatarello. That is that pursuit, that passionate pursuit, that deep devotion, that steadfast, tenacious kind of commitment that he has for baseballs. That's the kind of commitment that these parishioners had for what? For the apostles' doctrine. That's the point we're making. And so, yes, the Acts 2:42 pursuit of devotion to doctrine means, first of all, persisting in our devotion to it. We're devoted to it, and we continue to remain devoted to it through the rest of our lives. Secondly, we deepen our devotion to doctrine, not just by persisting in our devotion to it, but by secondly, placing a premium on it. Placing a premium on it. This is seen by its very presence among these Acts 2:42 pursuits. In other words, when God wanted us to know what was important to the church from its very birth, God wanted us to know that out of a handful of things, that this was one of them. I mean, if you would ask the average person in our churches, without kind of thinking it too deeply, but just kind of like, you know, off the cuff, just like tell me, what do you think the early church was really committed to? And we would say, certainly evangelism, certainly prayer. But most of us probably wouldn't think doctrine. But it's here, on this list. And the fact of the matter is that not only was this one of the pursuits, but that it was number one among these pursuits. Not just present among these pursuits, but the priority as seen by its placement. It is found first, I believe, because it is foremost. The Apostles' Doctrine, first thing listed. Now let me give some examples, lest you might be thinking, you know, is that, I mean, obviously something has to be first in any kind of list. But let me just kind of go to other places in the New Testament to kind of make the same point. To give us the sense that the New Testament, that God actually wants us to think this way, that this is a priority. This is primary. 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says this, "The elders or pastors who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor." So he says, okay, if you're going to honor, and you should, honor a pastor who does a good job. So then that begs the question, how are we going to determine that? How do we assess that a pastor is worthy of double honor? It goes on to say this, especially, or that is, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, or the word doctrine. Saying that is the pastor that is worthy of double honor. He's the guy. He works hard at this. He places a premium on it. That's the kind of pastor that you ought to honor. Another example is premium being placed on doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul reminds Timothy, "Timothy, you have followed my example." Paul says, "Timothy, you have followed my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my sufferings." But I intentionally left one thing off that list. What do you think it is? Doctrine. It's the first thing. Paul says, "Timothy, you have followed my doctrine." And then he lists the rest. And I think Paul does that because he wanted Timothy to know that that was most important. Not the only thing, because that has to be put into practice. So he says, my practice as well, and my love and perseverance and so on and so forth. But Timothy, you follow my doctrine, first of all. You know, another example, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, you've got doctrine first. Doctrine, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, well put. He says, doctrine is what is right. Reproof, what isn't right. Correction, how to get right. In righteousness, how to stay right. So let's just take it in succession here. Okay, doctrine, what is right. Reproof, what isn't right. So how are you going to know what isn't right? There's only one way. Doctrine. You got to know what is right. Correction, how to get right. Okay, now you're in behavior. You're now not right anymore. How are we going to correct to get right? There's only one way. Doctrine, what is right? Instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. How are you going to stay right? Only if you know what's right. How you know what's right? Doctrine. How are you going to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? The end of that whole process. It starts with doctrine. And so I would say New Testament and other places teaches us this. And I would also make the case that Acts 2:42, we can make the case based on Acts 2:42. You've got the apostles' doctrine, and then you have, secondly, the fellowship. Then you have, next, the breaking of bread, then the prayers. So let's take fellowship. You can't have fellowship unless you have fellow faith. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the obvious answer is no, they can't. Because you can't have fellowship without fellow faith. And this is also the clear implication of the many texts, New Testament, that say when there's a break in faith, there must naturally be a break in fellowship. So, for example, you have Romans 16:17. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching or doctrine that you have learned, and turn away from them. So Paul says, yeah, people that really the core of their bad behavior is bad belief. And therefore, there has to be a break. He says, turn away from them. If they refuse to repent of their bad belief, then the only recourse we have is at that point to break in fellowship. You've got 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says the same. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who does not live according to the teaching or doctrine that you received from us. What's the doctrine that you receive from us, from the apostles? It's the apostles' teaching we're talking about here. It says, again, break in belief, then ultimately there must be a break in fellowship. 2 John 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ and his incarnation, receive him not into your house. Personally, I understand that'd be house church. In other words, don't let him come into your pulpit, nor bid him Godspeed. So there's a break in belief. There has to be a break in fellowship. And so doctrine, the apostles' teaching is first and foremost. Let's take the next one. You've got the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And I know Steve Thomas did an excellent job. In fact, I listened to his message on the way up here. I got the CD from our church and was listening to it. Excellent treatment of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But you know what? When you think about the Lord's Supper, we sometimes call communion common. Something is common, which signifies, implies that when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a body of believer, there's something in common at a very rudimentary level, and that is what we believe about the Lord's Supper. So to put simplistically, I mean, if you say to yourself, on one hand, somebody might say, the Lord's Supper, that is a memorial. Somebody else might say, no, it's meritorious. Somebody might say, the Lord's Supper, it represents the body of Christ. Somebody else might say, no, it represents the body of Christ. Somebody might say, no, it just portrays salvation. Somebody else might say, no, it conveys salvation. And there is an eternity of difference between those two positions, isn't there? And what is that about? It's about doctrine. What you believe about the Lord's Supper. You can't have communion, true communion, and partake the way it's intended to, unless there is a common belief behind it. Take prayers. What is prayer about? Jesus said in the model prayer of Matthew 6, it's about getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 John 5:14-15 says, this is the key to effective prayer. Pray according to God's will, because if you pray according to God's will, then you have what you've asked. You've got the guaranteed answer. Well, then that begs the question, how do you know God's will? There's only one place that God reveals his will. It's right here. And it comes down to, you guessed it, doctrine. What you believe that this book teaches is what is at the heart of prayer. So, and when you look at all these Acts 2:42 pursuits, as well as the rest of the New Testament, you see indeed there's a premium being placed on doctrine. And if the preaching of God's word is the main way in which doctrine is conveyed, and I believe it is, then the church's devotion is displayed by placing a premium on preaching. So we're talking about, you place a premium, you deepen your devotion to doctrine, you place a premium on that. And so one way you do that, you place a premium on preaching, because preaching is the way to convey doctrine. And that's exactly, so are you surprised that this is exactly what the early church does? Acts 6:4, when they had the issue with the widows being neglected in the tangible, physical distribution of benevolence, what happened? The apostles said, you know what, we need to have 7 men, probably the first deacons, most believe, are selected to take care of that, so that the apostles, Acts 6:4 says, that we will then devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it's the very same verb that's used in Acts 2:42. It's proskuneo. We will devote ourselves, a deep devotion, to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Why? Because they understood that deep devotion to the ministry of the word is how they can continue to be deeply devoted to doctrine. reminds me of the words of James Stalker. He was a Scottish minister. He once said this during an ordination sermon. I love it. He says, quote, "I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. They say to him, 'Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with cares, but we eagerly long for peace and light to illuminate our life. And we have heard that there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go there ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we will elect you and set you free from this toil, and you shall go to that land for us, and week by week trade in that land and bring us its treasures and its spoils.'" And that's what these apostles said. We will devote ourselves to that pursuit. And so the Acts 2:42 pursuit of devotion to doctrine, we deepen that devotion. Number one, because we persist in our devotion to doctrine, whether it's a pastor or a parishioner. Secondly, we place a premium on doctrine as they did. Thirdly, we deepen our devotion to doctrine by preserving and protecting it. Preserving and protecting it. We must preserve doctrine. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "What you heard from me, Timothy." What did Timothy hear from Paul? Apostolic doctrine, the apostles' teaching. He says, "What you heard from me, Timothy," he says, "keep or retain as the pattern of sound teaching or doctrine." So there's a set form of apostles' teaching or doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, preserve that. Keep, retain it. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, Paul says to the local church at Thessalonica, he says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." The traditions there, not talking about tradition like we always go to grandma's house every Thanksgiving and always have turkey and so on. That's not what he's talking about here. New Testament, when we talk about tradition in this context, is talking about the apostolic doctrine. It's another word for apostolic teaching. So Timothy, I want you to stand firm and hold to or cling to that kind of teaching that we have taught you, that doctrine. You must preserve it. Stand firm. The Greek word's tekete. Pastor Thomas and Pastor Larson, you've heard them preach. They're very good friends. And I've heard them say this, that when they know the other's discouraged and ready to quit the ministry, they'll call them and they'll pick up the phone and they'll just say one word, spaghetti. And the reason why they say spaghetti, because it reminds them of stichetti. It almost sounds like spaghetti, so they say spaghetti. Stichetti means stand firm. I mean, don't quit, stand firm. That's the word here. Stand firm in this tradition, this teaching, this apostolic doctrine, and then cling to it. Hold it fast. I've got a guy in my church named Ryan Adams. His dad, Dick Adams, a long time was the leader of the Michigan Associated Christian Schools, Dick Adams. But Ryan, his son, is in my church, and his son Justin as well. And when you shake Ryan's hand, you'll never forget it. It's like, ah! It's like a death grip. It's like, wow. First time I shook his hand, it's like, whoa, that guy's got a strong grip. That's the idea here. Cling to this doctrine. Preserve it. That kind of devotion. And protect it. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the treasure entrusted to you. What's the treasure? The treasure of truth. Timothy, that I, Paul, have entrusted to you. I place it in your care. Timothy, now you protect it. Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith delivered once for all to the saints. And again, those texts I cited a few moments ago, Romans 16:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 John 10, those passages that tell us when there's a break in belief, there must be a break in fellowship, those are means by which we indeed preserve and protect doctrine. So this is a third way which we can deepen our devotion, is to by preserving and protecting the apostles' teaching. But the Acts 2:42 pursuit of devotion to doctrine is not just a matter of defense. It's not just a matter we preserve and protect. It's also a matter of offense. And so a fourth way to deepen our devotion to doctrine is that we deepen our devotion to doctrine by, number four, passing it on. Passing it on. You know, when I look at Acts 2:42 and it says they continued steadfastly, they were deeply devoted to the apostles' teaching. I mean, do you think that would be said of them if they weren't passing it on? I mean, can you imagine that they like go to church in Jerusalem and there's not teaching? I mean, they're deeply devoted to it. Oh, yeah, we're deeply devoted to it, but like we never do it. And of course, the clear implication is that they were doing just that. They're passing it on. Nobody can be said to be truly deeply devoted to doctrine if you're not disseminating it. So they disseminate the doctrine. And this is exactly what the Great Commission tells us to do, does it not? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says this. It says, go therefore, and the King James says, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. The words mathetes means literally a learner. So it's interesting that the Great Commission commences or begins with teaching the doctrine of the gospel, by which people can be saved. And it not only commences with doctrine, it concludes with doctrine. Because it says, teaching them, make disciples, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And so it's teaching. It's doctrine. It's passing on. This is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is never fulfilled unless all three are involved here. Somebody said, it's evangelize, baptize, catechize. That's the Great Commission. It needs all three. So teaching, doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:2 likewise says it this way. Paul says to Timothy, the things, Timothy, that you have heard from me, Paul. And what are those things that Timothy heard from Paul? The apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. He said, those things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy, you've heard it from me, Paul. I pass it on to you. Timothy, you pass it on to faithful men. And those faithful men will be able to pass it on to others also. So you've got, what, four generations? Paul, Timothy to the next generation, and they in turn to the next. They're passing it on. That's how we deepen our devotion to doctrine. Number five, another way in which we deepen our devotion to doctrine is by putting it into practice. Putting it into practice. This is a reminder that belief is always to beget behavior. That our creed, whatever it may be, is to lead to deeds. That doctrine is to lead to doing. In other words, the epitome of all theology is practical theology. It's to be put into practice. It's not that we can just learn these things, okay, now we know them, but now that we know them, we make them known. We pass it on. And several passages in Scripture point us in this direction. Again, Matthew 28:20. Great Commission ends by saying this, teaching them what? To observe all things that Christ has commanded. All things Christ commanded, taught his apostles, they in turn wrote down for us the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, that's what he's talking about. Teaching them to observe this doctrine. Great Commission. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13. I'll just turn there very quickly. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, these things command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or teaching. So 1 Timothy 4, you've got two bookends. You've got verse 11, he says, these things command and teach. Verse 13, give attention to teaching or doctrine. So you've got bookends of doctrine here. And right in the middle of those two, 11 and 13, is verse 12, which is very familiar to us. Where Paul says, Timothy, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in word, conduct, spirit, faith, purity, and love as well. So right in the middle of that, of the doctrine of verse 11 and 13, is verse 12, is be an example in living it out. Put it into practice. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, speaks this way, speaks of the words of the Lord Jesus as the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Titus 1:1 likewise speaks of the truth that leads to godliness. Titus 2:10 also speaks of adorning the doctrine of God with good deeds. And so the Acts 2:42 pursuit of deepening our devotion to doctrine, it includes passing it on. And then one more, number 6, deepening our devotion to doctrine means proclaiming it. Proclaiming it. Acts 5:28, the religious leaders laid this charge upon the apostles. They said this, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What are you talking about? They're talking about the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. You have filled Jerusalem with this teaching, this doctrine. They proclaimed it. And when you read the book of Acts and you see the whole thread that really is weaved throughout the whole book of Acts that ties it together, it are these progress reports that talk about the progress of the church, how it grew. And when those progress reports are articulated by Luke under divine inspiration, sometimes he says 3,000 got saved, or another so many got saved. But often when Luke gives those progress reports, it's in terms not of people getting saved, but of the word of God progressing or growing. So for example, you've got Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading. Acts 12:24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What is the word they preached? It was doctrine. It was the apostles' teaching. It was the doctrine of the gospel. They were proclaiming it. And so should we. So as I conclude tonight, how should we put this passage into practice? Well, first and foremost, it begins with this. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, then embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Acts 2:41, they who gladly received the word. The word they're talking about was the gospel message that Peter preached. And what is the gospel message? It's the message that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, that we cannot possibly save ourselves. We need a Savior. And the only one who can save us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God with skin on. Is God who left heaven, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, left heaven, came to this earth, and did what only a God-man can do. The only one in the history of the universe, who could save us was Jesus Christ, was God in the flesh, because only he could die a death of infinite value that could pay for or atone for the infinite debt of our sin against an infinitely valuable God who is infinitely worthy to be worshipped. That's what Romans 1 is all about. God is infinitely worthy of our worship, and we as sinners have dared to defy him and to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And because of that, that suppression of that truth, God's worthiness to be worshipped, that's because then the wrath of God has been released. And that's why hell is eternal, why hell is infinite, is because it is a testimony to the infinite crime of rejecting the infinite value of an infinitely worthy God. And only God himself can solve that problem, can pay an infinite debt. Only a God-man can die a death that has that value, that can pay that price in full. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, "It is finished." It's paid in full. And only a God-man can not just take away our sin, but do the other thing that is essential to our salvation. And that is provide a righteousness that becomes the basis upon which God can righteously justify or declare us righteous in his sight. And Christ earned that for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him in connection with Christ. Only a God-man could come and do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam sinned. He blew it, didn't he? He was put to the test and he sinned. He failed. And we are in Adam, and because we are in Adam, we are born in sin, and of course then we sin practically. But only a sinless one the Holy Son of God, could come and live a perfect life, fulfill all righteousness, perfectly keep God's law for us in our place. So that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, at that moment, an incredible transaction takes place, that your sin is erased because placed upon his shoulders, he took your hell for you on the cross. And in place of the sin that was on your ledger, God erases that sin and he puts righteousness. You see, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. And the only way you can have that perfection is positionally through Jesus Christ. It is imputed to you. It's placed on your account. And that's the gospel. And you must simply receive it by faith. And so what I just said for the last 2 or 3 minutes is doctrine. I've given you the doctrine of what the gospel is in just a few 3 or 4 minutes. And so it starts there. Have you believed the gospel? The doctrine, the teaching of the gospel. Romans 6:17 puts it this way. Paul said that when you got saved, you were obedient from your heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And that teaching he's talking about is the teaching of the gospel. And so have you given yourself to the gospel? Have you truly believed that? That you need that and you want that? And God offers that to you freely and by his grace as a gift if you would simply accept the gospel as your own. So be saved. And then what? They have gladly received the word. We're baptized. This morning I had the great joy. I had 2 little girls in my church. And deacons and I met with them because they want to get baptized. And they got saved, 2 cousins, 2 girls, got saved in successive years in our VBS, our Vacation Bible School. And just to hear, boy, they got it down. They understand what salvation is. They understand about baptism, what it represents. And they said, Pastor, we just want to be baptized. We want the church to know we're saved. How about you? Have you been baptized? They were baptized. And then added to the church. That's the next step. If you've been attending here, maybe you've been attending this church, I don't know, I don't know any of you. Maybe you've been attending this church for a long time, but you've not committed yourself to membership. Let me encourage you to do that, to make that kind of formal commitment. And then deepen your devotion to doctrine. Let me, very quickly, several ways. Number one, appreciate it. You know, as you hear a sermon like this, I hope one impression you get about this is to ask yourself, did they appreciate doctrine? Do you kind of get the idea that the early church actually had a deep devotion to doctrine? And I think the more foundational question is this. Do you get the impression that God does? That God himself is deeply devoted to doctrine? And if that's true, and I hope you get the sense it is, then the question really then becomes is, do we? Do we appreciate doctrine the way they did? And appreciate pastors who devote themselves to doctrine. October is typically called Pastor Appreciation Month. Now, when I preached a sermon the first time at my church, I had to kind of keep this part out. But now, you know, last couple churches in this church, I can freely say, appreciate your pastor. Let me encourage you, if you haven't done something perhaps during this month of October, you still got, what, about 9 days left? Consider doing something for your pastor. Just write a card. Say, I appreciate you, Pastor. I appreciate the fact your effort to be devoted to doctrine and to teach me God's word. You know, fundamentalism, we use that term, and I know it can be considered maybe a misunderstood word. And, you know, it's been said when I grew up in fundamental churches, and we still consider ourselves to be that, and we're not ashamed of that, but if we can define what we mean by that, sometimes it's misunderstood. But, you know, the old saying was, you know, fundamentalist, they're all fun and no mental, right? All fun and no mental. And why do we get that kind of reputation? It's because perhaps we've known churches, we've known so-called fundamental churches that deprecate, downplay, and yes, even despise doctrine rather than delight in it and be devoted to it like we see in the scripture. And so appreciate. Second, pursue. Pursue doctrine. Be regular in your church attendance. If preaching of the word, the ministry of the word, is the way by which doctrine, or one of the main ways by which doctrine is conveyed, then be present every time the doors are open. Now, I know I'm speaking tonight to the proverbial choir, and I tell our folks this all the time. They get tired of me saying this, but don't lapse in your faithfulness to the local church. Every time the doors are open is an opportunity for you to learn doctrine. So if you're devoted to it like they were, man, did you get the idea that they were like there every time the doors are open? I mean, I kind of get that sense. Don't, I really do when I read that. I'm kind of being a little facetious here. I mean, they were devoted to it. In fact, it says they were daily meeting together. It's like in South Korea. I'm told in South Korea, they have churches in South Korea that they actually meet every day. And, you know, and we get upset, you know, hey, the pastor's kind of, you know, here he is harping again. And my folks get tired of me harping on it, so I'll harp on, you know, here. But being faithful to the services of your church, because that's where you're learning the apostles' teaching and growing in your understanding of what God's will is for your life. So important. Appreciate it, and not just appreciate, but pursue. And I'll say this, you know, being facetious, if you want to get rid of your pastor, is to give him a heart attack. And the way to give him a heart attack is this, to walk up to Pastor Schultz and say, Pastor Schultz, do you have a theology book in your library that I could borrow, that I could read? And he would probably, right then and there, have a heart attack. He'd be so shocked. Now, I hope he wouldn't be, but most pastors probably would die in shock of a heart attack. If one of their church members came up to them and said, hey, I want to study theology. You got a book you can recommend? And I'm sure that your pastor could recommend a lot of great theology books to pursue deepening your understanding of doctrine. Number three, pass it along. Pass it along. You know, D.L. Moody, one of my favorite D.L. Moody stories was when he was preaching one day in Scotland. He had a crusade in Scotland. And during the midst of that crusade in Edinburgh, Scotland, he was teaching children. He had an opportunity to have a session with the children. And Moody loved children. He loved this, and this was great. And so he's teaching these children, a whole room full of children there in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he asked a question. He asked the question, what is prayer? And he was asking it rhetorically because he was prepared to answer the question himself. But no sooner had Moody asked the question, posed the question, that the hands shot up all throughout the room. And Moody was shocked. He was taken aback. He wasn't expecting this. He was prepared to answer the question himself. But as soon as he asked, what is prayer? Hands go up immediately all throughout the whole room. And he's kind of flustered. And Moody does what only thing he could do. He sees a young man there in the front. He says, young man, what is prayer? And this young man said this, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's what he said. And Moody was, you know, taken aback for a moment until he realized that what this young man had just done was he had just recited the answer to the question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is prayer? And Moody's famous line at this point was this. He said, thank God, my boy, that you were born in Scotland. And I would say to you, some young people here tonight, if you've been raised in a home that doctrine has been passed along to you, then thank God that you were born into that home. If you're being raised in a church, and I believe you are, knowing your pastor, knowing the history of this church, that is a doctrinally sound church, praise God that you've been born and raised in such a church that's devoted to doctrine. And so pass it along. Number four, practice it. Practice it. You know, it's well been said that the first two letters of the gospel are what? G-O, reminding us that the gospel needs to go, right? Get it out. Well, by the same token, the first two letters of doctrine are what? D-O, do. That our belief must lead to behavior. We must put it into practice. And then finally, proclaim. Proclaim, fill Sterling Heights and the surrounding communities with this doctrine, just like the early church filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Proclaim it. I'll close with this. I have in my coat pocket here a sponge. A sponge is a very useful thing. We will fill it with water because we want to put it to use, We want to clean something, maybe a countertop in the kitchen in our house. And so he filled water, and Wiersbe says this, and it's a very apt illustration. He says that if we fill that sponge with water and then just let it sit, what happens? He says it sits, it sours, and then stinks. And Wiersbe said this. He said that that's like a lot of Christians in our churches. They take in the teaching of God's word. They take in the doctrine. And they soak it all in. And they sit. And they sour. And they stink. See, what's the purpose of a sponge? It's not just to take in, but then what? To squeeze out. And so that's what we're talking about. You take in the apostles' teaching week after week after week. Are you squeezing it out? Are you passing it on? Are you proclaiming it? Are you putting it into practice? And this is the Acts 2:42 pursuit. It has at its root the pursuit of truth. So then, let us deepen our devotion to doctrine. Father, we pray tonight that, thanking you for the attentiveness of this dear body of believers, Lord, we ask your blessing upon them. We ask that you help us all to be more deeply devoted to doctrine. Not just in our amen that we have to the word of God tonight, but Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday in the days and weeks and months and years to come, as you tarry your coming and give us life and breath in all things, Lord, help us to be known as people individually and collectively that have a deep devotion to the apostles' doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name.